have your Bible with you, turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Not Matthew tonight, we'll go to Luke. A few weeks back on Wednesday night, I spoke about soul winning, and then last Sunday night, spoke on the cause, David finding the cause. The cause is the glory of God, for the glory of God, doing His will. Being what He wants us to be. Tonight I want to pretty much stick with the same type of topic, I guess you could say, and ask us the question, what of our service? What of our service? I'm not talking about our church service. I'm talking about the things that we do for God. What of our service? If you have your Bible there, Luke chapter 7. Let's bow our head and ask the Lord for His help. Lord Jesus, we come to You this evening as we open up Your Word. I pray that You would make it come alive to us. Pray that You would make it come real to us. Pray that You would speak to us tonight. Minister through Your unworthy servant to our needy hearts this evening. Give that anointing both to the speaker as well as to the hearer. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading with verse number 44. And He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. I'm not real sure why this Pharisee invited the Lord to come to his house. Can you figure it out? It seems as though that as we just scan the story, that he wasn't even considerate to observe the customs of the day. Why did he invite Jesus to come? It may be somewhat surprising when we stop and think about it, though, that a Pharisee, because the Pharisees were growing more and more bitter towards him, that this Pharisee would invite him. But I think that as we look at it, that it wasn't a complete breakaway. The Pharisees had not had an open break against him yet. And so this Pharisee, perhaps, this is mere speculation, perhaps he had some contact with a man named Nicodemus. Maybe he had heard from Nicodemus. Maybe he had felt something from Nicodemus, and there was something there. He knew that a lot of his peers were turning against Christ. But he still invited Jesus to come to his house for a meal. But why? One of the reasons that makes me ask the question of why is that it's very apparent that this man doubted who Jesus claimed to be. We'll see that in a verse here as we look at it in a little bit. But he doubted. If this man were the prophet that he claims, he would know who is in this house. Who that is doing what she's doing. You can find in verse number 37 that this woman of the city, Luke gives us the understanding here that this woman of the city was a sinner. And Jesus knew, the Pharisee knew that she was a sinner. When a Pharisee used the term sinner, it probably didn't have the same connotation that we would call a sinner. But when a Pharisee used the word sinner, it really was a derogatory, used in a derogatory sense to mean the lowest of the low, morally and spiritually. This was a bad woman. As we understand it, this woman was probably or had been a prostitute in the city, so we can understand why this Pharisee would express in his mind, if not in his voice, in his words, that this woman was morally and spiritually the lowest of the low. She knew somehow she had found out that Jesus was going to be at this particular house for a meal. She knew about Jesus, and much of Galilee had heard about Christ. They knew who he was. They understood that he was a miracle worker, that he was a kind man, that he was loving and compassionate. They knew that he had touched many people's lives. Many people's lives had changed. It was common knowledge in Galilee and the local area. This woman, in her knowledge of Jesus Christ, she apparently also had a very conscious weight of sin and a hunger for relief from that sin, and it brought her to the house to see Jesus. I'm really glad that we don't have the same customs they did then, because it again seems that the custom of the day was that those that were not invited to the meal could still come to the house and gather around the wall and chat with or visit with the guests. How would you like that? Invite somebody to come and then somebody else comes in and stands around and carries on the conversation. Probably none of us would enjoy that too much, but surely, though, this woman wouldn't even consider the thought that she would be welcomed even to do that, even though, again, that was custom. But for some reason, she felt that it was okay for her to enter right in, and along with the customary actions and proceedings, and do what she was doing. Now, she brought something with her. She brought an alabaster box of ointment. Somebody said that alabaster is a very fine species of gypsum, usually white but not as hard as marble, thus can be more easily hollowed out for containers. And so perfumes were commonly transported in these alabaster boxes. The next verse, 38, tells us that she stood at his feet behind him and was weeping. I think we probably understand, or we've heard it before, the custom of their lounging at the table. And again, I'm glad we don't have that custom. I kind of like sitting up upright in a chair. It's again mere speculation as to what was going on or what was taking place in the mind of this woman, but she was crying, she was weeping. we could ask some question. Were these tears that she was shedding, were they tears of repentance that was prompted by her remembrance of the shameful past? That shameful past would have been brought into full contrast as she was now in the presence of one who was holy and character. His character exemplified that holiness. And so that contrast could have very easily brought about the shamefulness of her past. Maybe, as we look at what the Lord has to say in verses 44 to 50, that maybe Jesus is suggesting that she had already been converted at an earlier contact with Him. And so these tears were not necessarily tears of repentance. Perhaps these tears were tears of joy. And the ointment that she had brought along was a sign or a showing of her gratitude. But as she stood there, waiting for the opportunity to anoint Him, she became overwhelmed with this feeling of joy, of exuberant joy because of the shameful past and the forgiveness that had come and the feeling of relief that she'd already experienced, and she began to cry. Have you ever wept for joy in the presence of Jesus Christ? Maybe that is what was taking place. And then when she noticed that she was crying and her tears were falling on His feet, what is she to do now? She doesn't have anything else to wipe His feet and dry the tears from His feet. And her only intention was to come and anoint Him. What is she supposed to do? The only thing she did have was to take her hair and to dry the tears that had spilled down her cheek. Now, I don't think that it was just one or two tears. Do you think that one or two tears is what caused her to do the drying part? Or was she in such a spirit of joy and weeping was taking place that she had cried tears, numerous tears, and it wet His feet before she realized what was taking place? And so then that caused her to want to do something more and to dry those tears. That brings us to the point where, in verse 39, where the Pharisee begins to question in his mind. He's having some struggles taking place in his mind. It doesn't show us here that there's any bitterness in his heart for what she's doing. It doesn't seem like he is really bringing strong condemnation to her that she has come into his house uninvitedly. But his question is all pointed in his mind to Jesus Christ. And he's saying in his mind, if this man were the prophet that he claims, then he would have known the moment she walked through the door who she was. Would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. The lowest of the low, morally and spiritually. Now, he spoke these not aloud. It tells us that he spoke them within himself. And if you pay attention to what is taking place here and how it's given to us, it's interesting to note that while Simon here, the Pharisee, is musing about the limitations of Jesus' prophetic insight in relationship to this woman, and how he is supposedly unaware of who she is, that Jesus is also reading Simon's thoughts. And he soon reveals that not only does he have perfect insight into the character of the woman, but he has perfect insight into his as well. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And so that Jesus launches into this parable, and its application is a very excellent example of the persuasiveness of the master's arguments, because he calls to mind two debtors, one having a larger debt than the other one, and they both are forgiven these debts. And he simply asked the Pharisee, which one, having had their debt forgiven, will love the greatest? I don't know how long it took for the Pharisee to give an answer. But we see an answer comes back to Jesus, and Jesus said, you have judged correctly. The one that has been forgiven the most will also love the most. Then we find that Jesus launches right in to the comparison between the existing scenario of the woman in the Pharisee's home to these two debtors, or two people who had been forgiven their debts. The comparison. Which of them will love the most? Simon, do you see this woman? It's a startling question. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I wonder if at that point he had any idea that Jesus had painted him the picture of the two debtors to show him who he was, who Simon was to himself. Not to show Simon who God was or who Jesus was, but he was. Did Simon realize at this point that he was just now getting a glimpse of himself in the mirror of the parable that Jesus had just given? And as Simon perhaps turned and looked at the woman, maybe for a moment he forgot who she was. He forgot that his assessment of her was that she was of the lowest of the low, morally and spiritually. Maybe he forgot all about that at that point when he said, seest thou this woman? And then he began to draw comparisons between the actions of this woman and the actions or the neglect of in his own life. Look at what he said. I entered into your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she. It was just customary. It was just a custom for when they brought visitors into their home to give them something to relax them and to refresh them by washing the dust from their feet. It was custom. It was proper etiquette, could we say? Is anybody concerned about etiquette? Proper etiquette. It was the proper thing to do. Jesus went on to say, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, there's another comparison. She's done this and you failed to do this. Just simply the common courtesy of the day. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, in verse 46, but this woman. Again, he draws the comparison between the existing scene and the parable that he had already given. There's two things I want us to quickly notice about this in relationship to our service. The first one is that Christ observes the omissions in our service. He observes the omissions, the things that we leave out. Sometimes it is possible that our service goes unnoticed even to ourselves. Sometimes the things that we do may be the best service to somebody else that we don't even realize. But then on the other hand, there may be times when our service is so lacking. He observes our omissions. And so often, these very things that are found in the treatment from the Pharisee to Christ can be found in our own lives. One way is that we would just be a mere professor of religion like the Pharisee, rather than have an experiential reality of him in our lives. that makes me think of two examples in Scripture. One of them is Jesus speaking, and he's talking about those whited sepulchers. I've been looking at that the last little while, looking at what Jesus said, whited sepulchers. I don't think the tombs are all that great in appearance, but apparently there were people that in those days, they took their tombs and they dressed them, they whited them, they made them look beautiful and lovely on the outside. They had gardens around them. You know, the garden where Jesus was put into the tomb, was put into the sepulcher. It was a garden scene. It was a nice place, apparently. And some of them had beautiful places. And Jesus is saying, you've done whitened sepulchers, but inside, the whitenedness doesn't go inside. They're dead men's bones in there. I don't know about you, but that paints a horrible picture to me. We can be all dressed up on the outside, and we can have it all looking good on the outside, but on the inside, what are we? What of our service on the inside? In another place, not only Jesus speaking in the New Testament of whited sepulchers, but Jeremiah speaks about hewing out cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. And Jeremiah is giving the word of God as he's speaking to the Israelites, and they've turned against the living water and they've hewed themselves out cisterns, but they don't hold water. And again, the painting there is sad. It's an indictment upon the person or the people. Christ observes our missions. Maybe it's not just that we have a profession of religion and inside we're struggling with dead men's bones or the ugliness of whatever, the ugliness of the flesh, the ugliness of the nature, the ugliness that has come along from birth. But maybe, perhaps, it's also this omission where we have joined the reserves. We've become a part, but we're not in active duty. I don't think we can compare the United States reserves with what I'm speaking about here, because at any point those reserves can be called into active duty, where when we're talking about the reserves spiritually, we all should be in active duty. And the reserves would indicate that there's a reservation, and I don't want to be too involved. I don't want to be too deep. I don't want to give too much time, too much. Maybe it's like somebody who wants to call themselves a Christian, but they don't want to wear the uniform. If we can understand that kind of thinking. We want to make him a guest in our lives, but we don't want to do it with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and strength. Christ observes our omissions in our service. What of our service? What of my service? And the last thought, the second point that I want us to take from this evening is that Christ values our service by our love. Do you get that out of that parable, out of that story Jesus was talking about? Who will love the most? And the right answer came back, he who has been forgiven the most. You say, well, I haven't done a lot of sinful things. I haven't done great transgression. I haven't been to that point where this woman was, the deplorable, the bottom of the pile, the bottom of the heap, the ones that are at the lowest end morally and spiritually. I haven't been there. Well, the point of it is, when it comes to Christ, it doesn't matter how low we've gone or how shallow we've gone in sin. We are all transgressors. And when we realize that just simply telling a lie can be just as damning to us as doing something great in the annals of sin. But it boils down to how much love do we have by our service. Christ values our service, not mediocre etiquette or mediocre love or meager love. I suppose it's probably safe to say for all of us that mediocre etiquette or the status quo, the halfway love is probably repelling to us. And if it's repelling to us, how repugnant is it for the Lord? How repugnant is it for the Master when He recognizes that through our meager service or our withheld service or our grudging service that we claim to love, that we say we love. So when we ask ourselves the question, what of my service? Speaking about the things that I do for God, the things that I do for the Lord, for His kingdom, we can really answer the question by asking ourselves another question to answer. What is my motive? What is my motive behind what I do? Again, if we were to be able to compare the two in the story that is before us, we don't really know what Simon's motive was. We don't understand what was the driving force behind this Pharisee, but it doesn't appear to be love because he left out so many things, so many customs, so many common courtesies. But as we look at what this woman did, who she was at this point, we can understand that her motive, the drive behind what she was doing, was an overwhelming sense of love for this one who had given her forgiveness. And he reiterates it there in this passage. Though they be great, your sins are forgiven. That was her motive. So what is the motive behind our service? Why do we do what we do? Or why don't we do what we should do? Let's stand together tonight. What of my service? Take my hands, let them be used. Take my mind, my lips, my feet. Take me and let me do service to the King. Out of a heart of love. Praise God. Brother Webb, we've been easy on you today. Would you dismiss us in prayer?